Glad to have our sister Jenna Malcolmson along tonight. Welcome her and her dad as well. And she's going to come now and sing her messages and song, please.
Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it fondered me. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. No condemnation now I tread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own.
We welcome tonight Reverend Harris and his wife and Joseph. We welcome also our brother's wife and some of his sons along with him tonight as well. And we trust and pray that each one will feel at home. We do pray the Lord will bless God's servant as he comes again now to bring that message that the Lord has laid on his heart for this evening's meeting.
I'll just switch this off mute 1 wee second. Got it. Okay. Folks, it is a joy to be here tonight, and I'm so thankful to the Lord for the grace and help and strength that I believe has come through your prayers to enable me to continue to preach here in the mission for the 2 weeks. I have felt the benefit of your prayers, I have to say that, and I want to sincerely thank you not only for coming, but I know quite a number have been praying for the meetings. I trust the Lord has blessed you already, and it's not how you start, it's how you finish that counts. Many years ago I joined the Territorial Army, and we were just in the barracks one night, and they were gathering together a cross-country team to do about 6 mile cross-country. And they had 6 men picked, but I wasn't picked to join them. And all of a sudden, they took a keen interest in me and said, "We would like you to join our cross-country team." And I was all chuffed, thinking, "Wow, this is great. They need me." But what happened was, they had only really 6 they could depend on, and one of them dropped out, and they had nobody else that they could think about. So they pressurized me into starting this race. And so off I went. Never forget it. There we were in an open field, basically. And there was quite a number of people at the start had gathered, but there was nobody along the route. And all I could see, because I moved right to the front, and they told me now we're a 6-man team, and we're only as good as the last man. So the last man across the line, that's the time that counts. And we've got to run together as a team. Well, all that went out of my head. All I could see was this crowd. And I thought to myself, at the front, the smallest, I took the lead, and I started for 6 mile, by the way, like a 100-yard sprint. And I'm sure I was saying to myself, "Boy, they think I'm some guy." No, they were saying, "That fella never lost a pace. There's no way." I got through a hole in the hedge, and as soon as I got through, it seemed both my lungs collapsed, and I could hardly run, and I was walking, and my men were keeping me going, says, "Come on, keep going." And I just felt like I was having an asthma attack, and I could hardly speak to them. And they were saying, "Come on, come on, keep going." I just had gone too quick at the start. And I learned a lesson spiritually from that, thinking it over. It's not how you start, it's how you finish that counts. And you've started well, that's for sure. And you've been very faithful in coming to the meetings. I trust that you'll continue in this second week. Pull out all the stops, make the effort, make the sacrifice. And no matter what it is, put it aside. There hasn't to be anything more important than supporting the meetings, praying for the meetings. And as much as lies within you, I trust you'll get out to the meetings, and would you bring somebody with you? And maybe bringing that person with you, the Lord would save that individual. And in many ways, heaven will be 2 heavens to you as you bring sheaves with you. I said to you of individuals that we have come in contact with over the years. I was thinking, just sitting in the pulpit there, of 2 individuals in my own congregation. I visited with them for about 15 solid years. And then I sent Kyle Graham is a young fellow from the college. He's a member of our congregation. He was doing some visitation during the month of July. I ticked little boxes and I said to Kyle, these people are not well and saved and unsaved, and give all the wee details. And there was two individuals and I had written beside them, saved. And so whenever he went to visit them, he finished, I came back in August, he gave me a report and he said, those two individuals, David and May. I says, yes. He says, you put down on the notice, saved. I says, aye, that's right, David and May would be saved. He says, well, I visited them and I just happened to say, when were you saved? And they said to me, we are not saved. He said to me, what sort of minister is that? He's visiting people, he doesn't know where they stand. These people left the Presbyterian Church many, many, many years ago and came in the early days to our church. They came with a head covering, their Bible. And no one in our congregation ever suspected that they didn't know the Lord. And whenever Kyle told me, I was deeply disturbed at that. I immediately arranged a visit as soon as I could. And then when I got into the visit, I says, Lord, just help me to get this conversation turned around. And eventually, it took a brave while, but I got. And I said to David, I says, David, could I ask you a personal question? And May as well. Could I just ask both of you, tell me this, are you saved? And both of them said no. I says, you know, David, May, I honestly thought, I never suspected you weren't. I didn't know, and I've been visiting with you for some 15 years. And I didn't even know, and no one in our church, not one person, would ever have said that you and May were not saved. And you know, David said to me, Reverend Martin, I've been sitting literally for years waiting for someone just to speak to me about the Lord. And he broke down. And I mean, he cried uncontrollably as I was witnessing to him. And I actually thought I had said something that offended him. And eventually, and I mean, it took quite a while, he just blurted out and he looked at his wife and he says, May, I don't want to get saved on my own. I want you to come to Christ with me. And there in their living room, I had the privilege and the joy of pointing them to the Lord. I visited an elderly lady about 6 years ago in my congregation. She came from another church. And as she was in the meeting, she was listening to the preaching of the gospel. I got a phone call and she says, would you come round? I want to see you. So I came round. I wasn't sure whether there was some difficulty or trouble. Being elderly, she might even want to talk about her funeral arrangements. We didn't know. I went round to the house. I didn't know what she was going to say. And she said to me, she says, you know, I don't have what you preach about on a Sunday night. And I says, well, you're not saved then. And she said, no. And I says, was there ever a time in your life you professed or you got saved? She says, no. I was in a meeting one time, she says, 4 years ago. And in that meeting, a very, very big congregation. And the minister made an appeal and I put my hand up. And she more or less said to me, I've been sitting for 4 years with my hand up. And I says, did nobody counsel you? She says, no. You were counseled just from the pulpit. I was told to go and pick up some literature. I arrived on the Tuesday to go to some disciples' class. The person who was taking it was late, and I never went back. I said, so no one ever pointed you to the Lord? She said, no. And about maybe 4 or 5 years ago, I think it was, I had the privilege of pointing her to the Lord. I was with her recently, and I asked her, is it well with your soul? And she talked about her funeral arrangements. And she says, oh, it is. Oh, it's well with my soul. The exact same thing happened a few months later. Another lady who started to come to the church. We didn't know really where she belonged to. But after a while, she called me round and she said exactly the same thing. And we had the joy of pointing her to Christ. You know, as I look across a congregation like this, and I see your face, and maybe you are well dressed, a shirt and tie on, maybe as a lady, a hat and your head covered, or maybe not, it doesn't matter here. But maybe you're not saved. But you've all the appearance that you are saved. And perhaps people don't even question, because in many ways you don't give any indication of being a worldly, carnal individual. And you know, it's good to know that you're saved in these days. Whenever you think of what happened in Paris, you think of what this world is coming to, When you think we're living in the last of the last days, surely the Lord's return is nearer now than it has ever been. And this generation could be alive at that return. Now think of it. And often we hear believers say, and I've said it myself this past while, and I really mean it, it's good to be saved. Good to be saved. Good to know for sure that you're right with God. That it is well with your soul. And that you have the assurance. Now listen to me. If I asked you now, and it's a good question, I listened to the radio. I was going to say wireless there. That would have been taking me back many, many years. I listened to the radio, and there was a southerner. And he was on the radio, and he was talking about Belfast in the 1940s. And I listened with interest because he says, you know, in the 1940s, and he was describing some things. I don't remember them, of course. But I just listened intently, and he said an amazing thing. He says, you know what it was about Belfast in the 1940s? He says, I was going round the streets walking. Whether he was a salesman or wherever he was, he says, I love to hear this. I was walking down the street and suddenly this individual makes a beeline toward me. And then his strong Belfast accent, he would come across and right away in my face he would say, are you saved? You don't hear that today. You don't hear that today. And that's what that southerner said. He says, I love to hear being challenged like that. And I walked those streets miles and time again. And that's what they said to me. Are you saved? And what a question for this mission. I'm not asking, are you a Free Presbyterian? I'm not asking, do you belong to any of the loyal orders? I'm not asking, do you belong to any organization? I'm not asking, you belong to some charitable organization or institution for that matter. I'm not asking whether your name has great pedigree. I'm not asking whether you are high in society. I'm asking you a question tonight, and I'm looking at you. Are you saved? Do you know the Lord as your Savior? I want tonight to look at the theme of conversion and how a person can get saved. We have it here in Acts chapter 10. I want to commence to read at verse 34. Let us all follow the reading, and we'll read the Word of God together. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Let us all hear the Word of the Lord. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He's gone now to Cornelius' house. God had revealed to Cornelius that he should send for Peter and that he should hear words whereby he and his house should be saved. And now Peter comes and he sees Gentiles. And he sees now, as Peter had been revealed to him in a vision, of the sheep coming down with the unclean animals, and God had taught him a vital lesson. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, and healing all that were possessed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he both did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. And to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission or forgiveness of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, and as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. We'll end our reading at verse 48. We know the Lord will always bless this public reading from his own precious and infallible word. Let's just bow briefly in prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy presence, for thy help and for thy blessing. We're very conscious, Lord, that we are debtors to God and to his marvelous grace. Lord, we never will cease to praise thee for all the Lord hath done for me. We never will cease to praise thee. And Lord, tonight we just want to record our thanks for a sense of thy presence. We thank thee, Lord, for the special ministry and song, and what a blessing that has proven to be. And we pray, Lord, that those messages that have been sung faithfully by thy servant will be a means used of God to prepare the heart. We pray, Lord, just like the house of Cornelius that was already prepared for the preaching of the word, so this thy house and those that are gathered may have hearts prepared of God to hear the preaching of the gospel. And to this end, Almighty God, I pray, Lord, for hearer and preacher alike, that thou wouldst solemnize our hearts. Grant us, O God, as already been prayed in the opening prayer, that thou wilt shut out the world and the things of work and other things, and bring us, O God, now to thy feet. And Lord, may we sit at thy feet to hear the word at thy mouth. And to this end, O God, speak with that voice that wakes the dead, and bid this people hear. I pray, Lord, for the infilling of the Holy Spirit of promise with wisdom and power, that enduement of power from on high. I ask, Lord, for the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the infilling and enduement of the Holy Spirit. I pray for that which is my birthright, purchased for me at Calvary, poured out there, O God, when Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. The Comforter has come, and he shall be with us, and he shall be in us, and we rejoice that it is his work to testify of Christ, to glorify Christ. So, Father, I ask now that thou wouldst cleanse me from all sin. Fill me now with thy Holy Spirit, and Father, in answer to prayer, save the lost, restore the backslidden, revive the church, and Father, glorify thy Son. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. The book of Acts is a book of conversions. Whenever you follow through from the early chapters right to the end, you'll soon discover that the Holy Ghost is at work saving precious souls, converting men and women from all walks and shades of life, from all communities, from all nations. God is at work in the book of Acts. And in many ways, it's the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. We see the power of God in conversion. I don't believe we have a better book than Acts to discover the nature and meaning of conversion, what it means to be saved, how a person can be saved. We have perhaps the pattern of all conversions in that of Saul of Tarsus. But if I was to run through a few chapters with you, you'll soon discover that that statement is so true. The book of Acts is a book of conversions. In chapter 2, for instance, don't turn to it, I'll read it to you. In verse 41, it speaks of some 3,000 souls. We could hardly comprehend what that would mean. 3,000 individuals through one single message coming to know Christ as their own and personal Savior. And on that day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that sermon and preached Christ and him crucified, 3,000 souls were added to the church. In chapter 3, for instance, the lame man who sat at the gate beautiful, he was not only healed, but he was gloriously and wonderfully saved through the preaching of Paul or Peter and John. I think also of chapter 4, the subsequent preaching of Christ after that healing, when many people began to be interested in what was happening. That healing vindicated that these men were of God, and the message they preached was of God. And as a result of that preaching in chapter 4, as well as the 3,000 in chapter 2, a further individual men, 5,000 men, were brought to know the Savior. 8,000 that we know of from chapter 2, working through to chapter 4. 8,000. And even in those chapters, I haven't time to go through them all, it was said that daily the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. Every single day there was a record of conversion. We only have but a little summary of what the Lord was doing in those days. We get a little glimpse numerically of individuals being saved, and yet collective body of men being saved, and of women, 3,000, one individual, the lame man, and then 5,000 there in chapter 4. Moving on into chapter 8, many believed in the city of Samaria through the preaching of Philip the evangelist. And not only had he a public ministry and saw many saved, but he had a very private and a personal ministry. He was taken out into the wilderness, there drawing alongside the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was able to say unto him, "Understandest what thou readest?" And that man says, "How can I understand except some man guide me?" And he preached Jesus unto him. And the Ethiopian eunuch believed, and no doubt carried the testimony of Christ far and wide into that country and into the sphere of his influence. Acts chapter 9 gives to us that dramatic and detailed conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a pattern for all conversions. Moving on through the chapters, and I come to an end, chapter 16. You have Lydia, whose heart was opened by the Lord. You have the Philippian jailer, whose eyes were opened to the Lord and his need of a Savior. And both and others were converted by the grace of God. But it is, I believe, the Lord's will that we look at this 10th chapter of the book of Acts and the conversion of an individual called Cornelius. Some people might argue that he was a just man, that he was a justified man, but he wasn't. He wasn't a saved man at all. Even though he was devout and religious, he wasn't converted. In fact, the Bible uses language to prove that, and that God warned him. Now, if a man was saved, that means he's in no danger. That man, it is well with that individual. But when God warns an individual, when he tells someone who's a preacher to go to a certain place and preach words unto them, chapter 11, I think it is, verse 18, and there it says, "Words whereby thou must be saved and thy house." You'll soon discover that the Lord was searching out an individual, and it is a remarkable conversion. I believe it's one of the most remarkable conversions in the entire Bible, apart obviously from the Apostle Paul. But I say it's remarkable because not only of the manner of the conversion, how God prepared Peter, a Jew, to go into the land of the Gentiles and to go to a Roman centurion, a man who was looked upon as an outcast and a heathen, a pagan, an individual who seemed to be there without the Israelite wanting him to be there. Hated of his own kinsfolk, that is Peter's kinsfolk. And yet Peter was prepared of God to go to this man. But I say to you, not only because of the manner in which he was saved, but I believe it's more remarkable, specifically because of the man who was actually saved. Cornelius, a Roman centurion of the Italian band. That means he was part of an occupational force in the land of promise and of Israel. He wasn't welcome there. He was looked upon as an enemy of the Jewish state. He was looked upon as an individual who was bringing in laws contrary to the law of God. And this individual representing the Roman army, they're dwelling in Jerusalem and throughout the land of Judea. This individual who was despised of the Jews, and if they had their way, they would have killed this man and all of his house. Yet this Gentile, this outcast from Israel, this individual who was had no part in the commonwealth of Israel, and he was an uncircumcised Gentile, yet this man was singled out by God, converted to Christ, brought to know the Savior. And the one used was Peter, a Jew, converted to Christ from the old economy. And then he had to go to the house of Cornelius, and upon entering that home, he found the entire household gathered to hear the word of the Lord. The Spirit of God came down, and I'm cutting the story short. The Spirit of God came down and fell on all them that heard the word. And there's no doubting whatsoever that those individuals were saved, and Cornelius in particular was converted by the grace of God. In fact, the Bible goes on to explain how remarkable this conversion was, because those who were Jews who accompanied Peter, and as well as the council at Jerusalem in chapter 11 when he brought the report, they said these words, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." The reason why there is a free church here in Kilkeel, the reason why there are churches scattered throughout this town, the reason why there's a gospel witness across this town and this province and into Europe, is because of the conversion of Cornelius. Did you know that? That was the time the door was fully opened to the Gentiles, that they might enjoy the privilege of hearing the gospel and coming to conversion, just like Cornelius. Whenever the council at Jerusalem heard Peter's report and those that came with him, that the Holy Ghost fell on them that heard the word, they said, "Now the Lord has opened the door to the Gentiles and granted unto them, the same as us, repentance unto life." Now there are lessons to learn from any person's conversion. But I feel there are some remarkable lessons to learn from the conversion of Cornelius. And I've selected two simple points. I usually have three, maybe three or four. I've decided to try and cut my time back again, and I've reduced it to two very simple points. And the first thing I want you to notice from the conversion of this man, Cornelius, is the character that he exhibited. That's what it makes it such a remarkable conversion. You see, the scripture goes into great detail to record this man's character before he was saved. That's a remarkable thing. And whenever you look at his character, you would even ask the question, is he not all right? Is he not well? Is this man not all right with God already? Is he not an individual that when we look at him, when we study him, it seems that this man is lacking nothing? He's a remarkable man, but I'm telling you now, he does not know the Lord. In fact, if you look with me at verse 2 of chapter 10, it tells us that he was a good man. Now, outwardly good, because Scripture does say that there's none inwardly good, so he was a good man. If you look with me at chapter 10 and the verse 2, do you notice the words there in verse 2? It says, a devout man. And in verse 22 as well of chapter 10, it says, Cornelius the centurion, a just man. Now, that's remarkable that the Bible tells us that this man was a good man. He was devout, and outwardly he lived an upright life. In fact, the word devout means morally obeying, perhaps outwardly, a form of commandments. That is, I've no doubt he was seeking to follow the Old Testament. He certainly was reverent when it came to the things of God. He was a pious individual. He was a devout man in many ways. He was a devout religious man. And when you looked at him, you literally could have followed a pattern in this man's life. And when you considered if a man could ever get to heaven by being good and working his way, Cornelius certainly was a pattern of that type of doctrine which the Bible rejects. He was a devout man. He was a good man. There's no doubting his pedigree. Not one person could argue that this man was morally upright. This man was religious, and he was pious, and he was devout in his religion. Very sincere man, you know. I have no doubt when you read what it says, that he prayed to God always, that this man, no doubt whatsoever, in the sense of good outwardly, this man appeared to be a good man. He's the kind of man you would want as your neighbor. He was the kind of man you would want perhaps visiting your home. He's the kind of individual you would like to work with or even have as your boss. He was a good man. And there's no doubting whatsoever he came up to the mark in his conduct. He was a religious man and perhaps a love for all that was good. Alongside that, a hatred for all that was evil and wicked in this world. And he wouldn't touch the world's vices. If he was alive today, he wouldn't be smoking, drinking, gambling, doing the lottery, running to nightclubs, or moving in certain circles and going to pleasure houses. You would say this man seems to live a very pure life. And there's no doubting the Bible tells me he was a good man outwardly. There's no doubt about that. By all reports, he had a good standing among his fellows. The Holy Ghost would not say this of an individual and deceive us or tell us a lie. He speaks the truth. He does not lie. And furthermore, I would say that this man had integrity. He was an honest individual. That word devout means he was morally upright. That means he would love the truth. And he could not countenance a lie or him being literally involved in telling lies to anyone. Can you see now what kind of person we're dealing with? This is a good man, okay? And there was no real question mark over his outward character. There was no blemish that anyone could see. He seemed to live as far in the light of his fellow man. He seemed to tick every single box that many of us have never ticked in our lives. And you know, he was a good man. But friends, listen to me. He was not a saved man. And there is a difference, you know. There is a world of difference between a good man and a saved man. In fact, I will go further than that. There is an eternity of difference between a good man and a saved man. And you know what the difference is? It's only the saved man that's going to heaven. Remarkable, isn't it? Because many make the great mistake in their lives in believing good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And a lot of people in society, and maybe someone here tonight, believe that. And they would say, well, preacher, what's wrong with that? Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Do you know our nation was deceived over the last 2 or 3 decades? Whenever Princess Diana of Wales was killed in Paris, 36 years of age she was, exact same age as I am. And she'd been living the same age as I am. She died the same age as I was, 36 years of age. Plunged out into eternity. And if you'd have read the newspaper reports, they highlighted her charitable giving, the way she worked with children and those that had AIDS. And they says, here's a good lady. Here's a very good person. And they said she's in heaven simply because they said she was a good person. Now, if you remember, just shortly after that, Myra Hindley, that wicked, evil murderess, passed away. I was over in Scotland at the Scottish Conference whenever the news filtered through she had died. I stood in a supermarket. I came up to these newspaper racks and there was a massive crowd gathered round those newspapers. And I literally mean this. There was a hushed silence. And I wondered, what is it they're looking at? And I went over along with Everett Smith and the Reverend Ian Kenny as we were over together. And we walked across, and as I looked over someone's shoulder, I saw there was nothing but newspapers with bold, thick, black writing and a picture of Myra Hindley. And it said words like this, rot in hell, burn in hell where you belong, with the devil at last. Wow. They were startling. And they were in bold letters in front of all the national newspapers. People weren't even lifting them, buying them. They were just staring at them. And I thought, quite often in our nation, our people are deceived by religious leaders. And they stand nationally and in state funerals and other places. And so does our newspapers. And they say, good people. Princess Diana of Wales, because she's good, she goes to heaven. And Myra Hindley, what a wicked woman. She goes to hell. But I'm saying to you now, you could be a good person, devout, moral, upright, clean living, church attender, You could be an individual who, like Cornelius, outwardly they would say of you, you're a good man, you're a good woman, you're a good young person. But I'm saying to you now, on the authority of God's word, you may be a good person, but if you're not a saved person, you'll never be in heaven. Now that's remarkable. That's why I said to you, this conversion of Cornelius is a very remarkable conversion. Not because of the manner, but because of the man who was saved. If you look further with me, because I do believe here it's telling us that he was devout. That means this man seemed to have everything outwardly, but inwardly this man had no peace. I haven't time to go into the narrative, but I could show you from this passage, chapter 10 especially, where this man was concerned that things were not right in his life. He was fasting. He was praying. He was looking for more light. He knew, even though he was a good person, Cornelius knew things were not right between me and God. And it's as he was seeking after God that God sent Peter to preach words unto him whereby he must be saved. Now that's remarkable. A good man, but he wasn't a saved man. There's none good, our Lord Jesus Christ said in Mark's Gospel. None good but one, God. None good and right and fit for heaven. Not one of us. So no matter how good you think you are or how good you're making yourself to be, I'm telling you now on the authority of the Word of God, there is none good enough for heaven. Not one. Not one single person. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the wisest man on earth except and apart from our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, said, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good, that is, that merits favor with God, and sinneth not. And the Apostle Paul, who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and is touching the law, blameless, yet he said these words, for there's no difference. Including himself. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. In Romans 7, he said, remarkably, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Nothing to merit favor with God, nothing to make me acceptable with God. I'm a sinner. And I'm telling you now, just because the depravity of your nature has never been revealed in the actions you do and the things that you do, doesn't mean that you're not a sinner. You have just a sinful heart, the same as anyone else. And dare I say this? Yes, I can. You have just as a wicked heart as Mara Hindley had. You're saying to me that I could murder? Yes, the seeds of every single sin is in all of our hearts. The Bible teaches a total fall. It teaches us there's no soundness in us. It's only the grace of God. Only the grace of God. And those little deviations from God's law, they're symptomatic of a root problem. That's why the ungodly often mock, you know. And they often say to you and me, as believers, and they mock on the radio and the television, do you hear them? Huh. Your God, the God you worship, the God you preach, he'll send me to hell for buying an ice cream on a Sunday. Huh. What a God is that? I bought my child a bar of chocolate on a Sunday. And I will go to hell for that. I'm telling you, that slight deviation from keeping the Sabbath day holy is symptomatic of a deeper root problem in the heart. Albeit has only manifested itself in a slight deviation. But if unchecked by grace, it will eventually open every shop on the Lord's day. It will eventually desecrate the Lord's day and close every preaching house. And I'm saying to you, you only have to see it in society and the thoughts of society, a correct collective depravity of all men brought in legislation contrary to the law of God. I not labor the point. A good man, but he's not a saved man. Notice something else, because I do believe that there are individuals here who say to themselves, well, I'm a good person, preacher. I have no doubt about that. I not argue with over that. You probably are outwardly a good person. And you say, well, you'll not find too much wrong in my life. I have never sworn, you know. I've never taken alcohol. I haven't smoked a cigarette in my life. And preacher, I'll tell you better than that. I can say this before God. I have never gambled, never bought a lottery ticket. I have never been in a nightclub. I have never been in a cinema. So you're saying then that you're good enough for heaven? Because that's what you're saying. The Bible says, except a man be a good person. No, it doesn't. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I'm asking you now, do you see yourself as a good person? Not only was Cornelius a good man, but he was a God-fearing man. I like what it says in verse 2. If you notice what it says with me, one that feareth God with all his house and prayed to God always. If you combine verse 2 and verse 22 together, you'll get those phrases. One that feareth God with all his house and prayed to God always. Now we're talking about an unconverted man here. He's a good man, but he's a God-fearing man. He's an individual that the Bible says, I quote, one that feareth God with all his house and prayed to God always. So he had a desire to please the Lord and do what was right in the sight of the Lord. That is commendable. But it does not merit heaven. It does not make you acceptable to God. The Bible teaches us here that this man, a good man, a God-fearing man, it implies, does it not, that he ruled his house in a strict manner. He says he literally feared God with all his house. That is, he brought his household with him in that fear. I have no doubt his servants in his house were not permitted to worship idols in the house of Cornelius. I'm convinced that he believed in the one true and living God revealed in the Bible as Jehovah, the God of Israel, and now, through the preaching of the apostles, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no doubting this man believed in God. The devil believes in God, but he's not saved. Here's a man who's a good man. Here's a man who's a God-fearing man, but he's not a saved man. And I'm telling you, there's a difference, a world of difference, an eternity of difference between a good man and a God-fearing man and a saved man or woman. And it's this. It's only the saved person that's going to heaven. It's only the saved person that has peace with God. It's only the saved person that can say at death, it is well. It is well with my soul. Now I wonder, as I move on, am I describing you this evening? You're outwardly a good person. And you're a God-fearing individual in many ways. But as yet, you're not a saved person. There's never been a time in your life when you repented of your sin and received into your heart and life the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior. There's not been a definitive moment in your experience when you were converted to Christ, when you looked by faith to Christ alone for salvation, when you realized not only are you a sinner, but Christ died for you at the cross. He shed his blood. He paid sin's price in full. And he offered that one great sacrifice for sin forever. He suffered. We say it so easily. He endured the cross, took the sinner's place, endured hell's everlasting torment, and all the agonies and horrors that should have befallen the fallen sons of Adam fell upon the sinless body of Christ. And he took that accursed load upon himself, bore in his own body the punishment for the sin of all his believing people, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, presented his blood and his sacrifice and all the merit of his atoning work, and now it stands forever and pleads for the repentant sinner who seeks earnestly after God for mercy through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm asking you now, has there been a time in your life when you were saved? Can you look back to a time? You mightn't be able to write down the date. You mightn't know the exact day, but you know for sure it has happened in your life. I had a young couple many, many years ago come to me for marriage. They had, one of them had a loose association with our church. They wanted to get married in the province. They didn't come from here. And that individual said, I would like to get married. And they named the place. And they said, would you conduct the wedding? And I says, I would. So I says, I have to interview both of you. So they came over from England and I interviewed them and I got to talk to them. And I spoke to them both. And one of them came from a Greek Orthodox background. Another was brought up under an evangelical church. And I said to both of them, I said, perhaps maybe I shouldn't have said this. I said, are you Christians? And they both said yes. And once I heard them both say yes, I realized I should rephrase this. And I said, well, tell me, are you saved? And one of them, the fella, he didn't understand what that word meant. But the girl did. And she said, no. No, I'm not saved. And he says, well, I'm a Christian. Am I not going to heaven? And I said to this individual, I says, well, tell me this. Has there been a definitive moment in your life when you repented of your sin and received by faith alone Christ into your heart and into your life as your own and personal Savior, when you trusted Him alone for salvation? And you know, as I explained that, the penny dropped with him. And here's what he said. No, now that you put it like that, there hasn't been. And I was able to witness to both of them. I don't know to this day whether they are converted. But all I know is this, that we got the opportunity to explain the difference because of someone being born into a religion or even brought up in an evangelical fellowship. They think they're just good people, God-fearing people. But they're not saved individuals. Notice something else about Cornelius. I think it's a strange thing. He's not only a good man and a God-fearing man. Look at verse 2. It says, which gave much alms to the people. Now that's an interesting thing. He's a generous man. Because he says it gave much alms. So I'm convinced he not only gave the tenth, following the Old Testament law, but this man gave over and above. I believe he was a very charitable man. And while he was wealthy, he distributed his wealth among the poor. He had compassion on the needy. And he helped worthy causes. In fact, he was good to the nation of Israel. And even the Jews acknowledged Cornelius as an individual who had greatly helped the Jew, even though he was part of an occupational force in the land of Israel. And he wasn't welcome. This man, the Bible says, he gave much alms to the people. That is, to the Jews. He helped the poor. He saw what was going on. He realized what Roman soldiers were doing. And he tried his best to make amends. And with what he had, he distributed his wealth. This is an individual, if you were with him, you would say, well, if I've ever met a Christian, this man's a Christian. This man's a believer. Even though he's a Gentile, this man has undergone conversion. There's something happened to this man to make him what he is. He's a good man, a God-fearing man. And he is a generous man. And imagine Peter. Peter telling this man he needs to be saved. How dare you, Peter, tell a good man, God-fearing, and a generous man like that, that he needs to be saved? Well, the Bible tells me clearly that God warned Cornelius. And that indicates he's in danger of perishing. For he knew not the Lord. He wasn't saved. What a remarkable thing. Can you imagine him going through all his life, a good, generous, and God-fearing man, and at death dropping into hell? How many have dropped into hell? Good, God-fearing, generous individuals. Because they've never been saved. Never come to Christ. Never undergone the new birth. They've never been converted, never been transformed by the grace of God and the power of God in their lives. You notice, as we move on, and I nearly finished my first point to get to my second as a conclusion, he was a man with a good reputation. Look what it says in verse 22, and of good report among the nation of the Jews. Do you see that? Verse 22, and of good report. He's a good man, a God-fearing man, a generous man, and now the Bible tells me that he has a good report among the nation of the Jews. No one could point the finger at Cornelius. If this man was living next door to you, he's the kind of guy, I believe, that whenever you're away on holiday, he cut your grass. He's the kind of guy who saw that your post was lying out in the wet, he would lift it, bring it into his house, and bring it back to you. He's the sort of guy that if you lost your cat or your dog, he would go searching with you for it. He's the sort of person, if your car broke down, he would drive you anywhere you wanted. And this man would have a good report, because he wouldn't only treat his neighbor like that, but he would treat even a stranger like that. I'm telling you, this is a guy and an individual that I find a remarkable person in the Bible. But more remarkably was this: he wasn't a saved man. Now do you see the picture the Lord's painting? It could easily be you in Kilkeel, or someone you know in Kilkeel. That's a good person, a God-fearing woman, a generous young person, a man with a good report, but they're not saved. They don't know the Lord. For some reason, their goodness, their God-fearing attitude, their generous and kind and compassionate spirit, and the fact that others speak well of them seems to be a shield around them that will one day not only ward off the preacher's voice and the preaching of the gospel to them, but somehow will defend them when they meet a holy God. But I'm telling you now, that refuge will fall to the ground. And just as Eliphaz, or Bildad rather, said to his friend Job, although he gave the wrong sermon to the wrong man on that occasion, as we noticed in the book of Job, chapter 18, when he says, their own counsel shall cast them down. How true that is. Counseling the soul, you're good enough for heaven. You're all right. You don't need to be saved. Sure, you can't see much sin in your life. Why would you need to be saved? Now, I want you to notice this before we move on. It's very important. Look at verse 22. And this is where I really do want you to see that this man wasn't a saved man. In verse 22, look what it says. And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one that feareth God and of good report among the nation of the Jews, look at it, was warned from God. Now, do you see that? You don't warn someone who's not in danger. Why did God warn a good, God-fearing, generous man with a good report among his neighbors? Why? Simply because he wasn't saved. And God warned him by a holy angel in a vision. Cornelius, send. Acts chapter 11 verse 18 gives us a full reason. Send for men. They will preach unto you words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved. You see it? That's why we reject anyone who says Cornelius was already saved. He wasn't. The Lord gives him as an example. There are many in the world like Cornelius. There are many in meetings like this, like Cornelius. And they still need to be saved. And friend, listen to me. No matter where you have come from, what your background is, how clean your life is, how good a person you are, would you learn one thing tonight? That you need to be saved. All need Christ. Finally, for we not only see the character he exhibited, but consider the conversion he experienced. Because there are people who will tell us that perhaps you might say, what great change could there ever be in the life of Cornelius? And that's a fair question. Sure, already he's a good man. He's a generous man. How could he improve on these things? And sure, is he not a man with a good report already? Well-liked of individuals? Is he not a man who's God-fearing in his life and devout and pious and morally upright? Now, you would ask the question, and rightly so. You would say, well, what great change would there be in this man's life? What would there be in this man's life? What transformation would there be even in your life when you don't do this, that, and the other? What great changes would you have to make if you became a Christian and were born of God's Holy Spirit? And remember this, you're not born a Christian, you must become a Christian. Has to be a time in your life when you're saved. Friend, if you would argue like that, any person who would argue like that, you have failed totally to understand the depravity of your own heart and the power of God in salvation. Let me outline to you from the very Word of God the remarkable changes that happened in Cornelius' life that will happen in your life as well if you come as a sinner to the Lord Jesus. I see that there would be pardon. Look at verse 43. Look what it says. It says there, as he was preaching to Cornelius, verse 43 of the chapter 10, To him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission or forgiveness of sins. Now, Cornelius never had that before. There's something he never had. You miss that. You're thinking he's a good person, but he had never his sins forgiven. You say, well, he's a God-fearing man. He had never his sins forgiven. He would have died in his sin, and where Jesus is, he would never have been. And when the Lord saved him, he got pardon. His sins were forgiven. The guilt that he carried, even in a measure, was extinguished through the shed blood of the Lamb. The satisfaction through Christ of all the legal requirements of God's law for us and against us, all satisfied in the life and death of Christ, was given over to Cornelius that day. And whenever the Holy Ghost fell in conversion upon his life, I'm convinced of it, that moment, a pardon from the Lord Jesus Christ he received. All his sins were gone. They were blotted out. They would never be resurrected again. He would never come into judgment. And I'm telling you, up until this time, he never had that. Are your sins forgiven you? No matter how good you are, I'm asking you a question. Are your sins, all your sins, is every sin forgiven? Is it underneath the blood? Has it been paid for at Calvary? Has it? Or is it still to be found to be meeting on your body? And if God was to appear now, there's no covering for your sin. There's no atonement for your sin. There's no payment for your sin. There's only personal judgment for you because of your sin. You know, Cornelius never had that before. And I'm saying to you, such an experience brought with it everlasting joy. And furthermore, he also got peace. If you look with me at verse 36, Peter says, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. He never had that before. He never had peace with God. In fact, when you study the life of Cornelius, you can see him fasting. You can see him praying always. You can see him giving money. He's trying to ease his conscience. That's what he's doing. He's trying to work his way, and he believes with sincerity the better he is, the more money he gets, the more ease of conscience he'll have. And he never found peace in all of those things. And Peter came and said, Cornelius, stop trying to work your way to heaven. Stop trying to merit favor with God. I'm preaching peace to you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Do you see that? He never had peace before. He never had pardon before. And look, there's position as well, verse 35. Do you see that? It says, accepted with him. Underline those words. He's preaching to a man now, and he says, Cornelius, this is how you can be accepted with him, with God. He mentions nothing of him being devout, just, a God-fearing, generous man, or a man with a good report among the nation, a man who was, yes, in every way religious. He mentions nothing of that. He simply says, this is how you're accepted with him. It's through Christ. And it's through his finished work that you receive forgiveness of sins. That he will reconcile a holy God to a sinful man, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And Cornelius, if you want peace with God, then you must come through the mediator. You must come through Christ. He's your peace. You never had that before, Cornelius. And when the Lord saved him, the Lord pardoned all his sin. The Lord gave him peace, and the Lord gave him position. Accepted with him. Complete in Christ. Think of it. On the ground of imputed righteousness, I am accepted before God. That's a remarkable thing. People would say that that's a sin of presumption according to the canon of their law. Individuals would say that's an idle boast. And they say to us, evangelicals, who do you think you are making claims like that? You accepted with God? You pardoned? You have peace? You have a position now accepted in the heavens for all eternity? They can't understand it. You know why? Because they look at me. And rightly so. I could never achieve that. But it's Christ, isn't it? It's Christ who is my pardon. Christ who is my peace. Christ who gives me acceptance with God. And outside of him, there's no pardon. And there's no peace. And there's no position for Cornelius. And listen to me, up until this point, He had none of those things. Now do you see the change that would happen in your life if you were saved? You would have pardon for all your sin. Never come into condemnation. Never perish in hell. Never suffer judgment. Not one flame nor flicker of hellfire will touch your body or soul. You would have peace with God and the peace of God. You would have a position accepted with God forever. And he had something else, because the Lord always gives more. He would have power, verse 44 and 7, the Holy Ghost fell on them. Now that's what gives a person the strength to live the Christian life. That's why many people who profess the Lord falsely never go on with God. Why can they not overcome sin? Why can they not overcome the Word? Why can they not defeat the devil? Why, whenever they're tempted, they always come out on the wrong side? Why? Why is it that someone who professes the Lord and says, I am a Christian, I am saved, and they're not genuinely converted, why is it? I'll tell you why. You cannot live the Christian life in the flesh. It's impossible. If you're unsaved now, and I don't know whether you have any sins in your life that are open, smoking, gambling, drinking. If I went into the public house tonight and said to those men, and switch the lights on, switch the television off or the music off, and said, gentlemen, could I ask you a question? I want you to do something. I want everyone in here. And let's say it's packed. Everyone in here. I want you to stop drinking for 1 month. I guarantee you, they couldn't do it. And to those that are outside are smoking on a cold night, shivering, I'm going to say to them, I want you to stop smoking for 10 days. And the drug addict, I want you to stop for 1 week. And you're a gambler, I want you to stop for 2 days. I guarantee you they can't do it. And the reason is this, they don't have the power to do it. When you're saved, the Holy Ghost is not only indwelling you, but he infills you. Ye shall receive, listen to it, power. Power to become the sons of God. The authority to say no to sin. No to the devil. To resist the pull of the world. And to live a life pleasing to God in the victory of the cross. Now Cornelius, you never had that before. And friend, you haven't got that if you're not saved. And there would be a world of difference if you got saved. There would. You just don't understand how it could be. But in this man's testimony and conversion, you can see it. And finally, he had prospect. If you look at chapter 11, verse 18, it says, now hath God given unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. Do you see it? He had now life, eternal life, everlasting life, life more abundant, life with a capital L. And I have to finish. Perhaps like Cornelius, we could describe you as a good, God-fearing, generous, and a person with a good report, but you're not a saved person. Now tell me, can you look back to a time in your life when you were converted, when you were saved? Can you truthfully say, as you sit in this house right now, I am saved? Now, if you answer this question, I'm going to ask it in closing, are you saved? Now, if you cannot say to me, yes, I am, if you say to me tonight, well, I'm just not sure. Well, could I say something to you? You need to be sure about this. You cannot go through life thinking that you might be. You cannot go another day lest you die or Christ return. You cannot. Just hoping. Or even saying, well, I don't really know. If you don't know, then you can know for sure. You can know for sure tonight that you are saved. Your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God. You have a position. And you have power. And you have a prospect. You can know it tonight. And the Lord Jesus Christ can make you sure. How does he do it? His work makes me sure. Then his word makes me sure. Then his witness of his spirit in me makes me sure. And you can be sure tonight that you're saved. Absolutely certain. That if you were to die now, you would be in heaven. Now, do you not want that assurance? You can have it if you'll come to Christ. He will save you, and he does so eternally. And he'll never let you down, and he will never cast you away, and he will never refuse you an entrance into heaven. Him or her that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. He'll take you in. He'll save you. Will you come? Will you trust the Savior now? If you want help, Reverend Patterson's here. I'll be here. The Reverend Harris and others are here. Well, able to open the Bible and show you from God's Word how you can be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thanks, Andrew.
You know why you're saved or not? You've heard the way of salvation again. You know what the Lord can do for you tonight. Wonder, sinner, will you come? We plead with you. We pleaded last night with you. We're pleading tonight again. Make sure you're ready. Make sure you're saved. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank the Lord that thou hast given us this example of Cornelius. Because we realize, O God, many may reflect him that sitteth in the house of God tonight. A good man, a generous man, one who has a good report and yet not converted. And O God, we thank thee that thou art able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Christ. We ask that thou would give that gift of faith tonight. Lord, that sinner might realize afresh they're undone. They might have done with their sin and that which binds them to the devil. And, O God, tonight they might seek thy mercy. They might seek thee in salvation. They might seek that pardon that they haven't known. They might seek, O God, that position that they have not. For, Lord, they're only one who follows the old devil tonight. But, O God, we thank thee in Christ we're accepted with him. And we ask, Lord, that thou might speak that word. Lord, that thou would give that deciding grace ere this meeting would close for that soul to lift up their heart and soul unto thee and to cry unto thee for mercy. Thank the Lord at him that cometh unto thee, thou wilt in no wise cast out. Lord, you'll take them in and they'll be born again of thy Spirit. On the 16th of November 2015, O God, do it. Do that work for Jesus' sake, that his name might be magnified. Part us with thy fear, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.